nor Steve Brule, as I tend to mix them together. It is an honor to be up here teaching. We at Apple Valley Church have a tremendous gift in the men that teach up here. I have sat under Fred and Pastor John and Ben and Steve and Rick, and my wife and I benefit from their teaching. So I'm filling a lot of shoes, big shoes, and I consider it an honor. Let me pray, and we'll begin. Father God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for today that you have awakened us from our sleep. And this is your day, and we thank you for it. We want to rejoice in it. Help us in this brief time together to better understand from David how we can maximize your severe mercy in our lives when your hand of love is heavy upon us in loss, in pain, in postponement, that knowing the truth of your providence, that everything has been decreed for us, would help us in those times of suffering. With perspective and with your word, I am able to thank you, Father, for the sufferings that you have brought into my life and into Cindy's, primarily through our two sons. But Father, I pray on behalf of each of us here who have sufferings, the particular ones for each of us that do the greatest benefit in shaping us into the likeness of your glorious Son, of whom we will never suffer to the extent that he did for us. I thank you. I thank you for each of the losses. I thank you for each of the pains that we are experiencing, have experienced, and even for the persecutions. And so now we look forward to what you will show us of your goodness to us when it seems hidden behind dark clouds. We thank you that you've written out every moment of every one of our days in your book of life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I was asked by Rick to help illustrate when responsibility and suffering intersect God's providence. It's wonderful to study God's providence, and I thought Rick did a marvelous job last week trying to understand those two revealed truths in Scripture, God's decrees. And if you look at Psalm 139, it says, every moment of every day, every breath, in essence, has been written already down in God's book of life. And yet, Scripture is very clear, and I thought of Joshua. I was sharing this yesterday with my younger brother in Joliet, Illinois, at McDonald's. We have human responsibility. Joshua, at the end of his life, at the end of his book, says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then he asks the question, whom are you going to serve? There's no higher sense of responsibility. So Rick did a marvelous job of showing us that the two intersect. And there is a degree of mystery there. Because if we simply go only God's providence, it tends to lean towards fatalism in our misunderstanding of it. If we only look at human responsibility, it tends to lean in our understanding as being a libertarian. We just, hey, whatever, it doesn't matter. And it does matter. But today, I want to help look at what David wrote in Psalm 37, when sufferings come into our lives, and they will. It's not a question if, it's a question when and how. And today, I'd like to see a little bit what from our experience. So I'm going to share from Psalm 37, read the psalm, look at the first 11 verses, and then show a video that my son did as a project when he was at the University of Wisconsin, Oshkosh. It's on suffering. And then my wife is going to share a little bit of the real-life intersection of God's providence with the sufferings that we experienced. For those who might not know, we have two sons. Neither are here with us. Our second son, about, my wife knows the exact, but I'm going to say about 23 years ago. Okay, good, we'll go with that. Died after 6 months. He had cystic fibrosis and then acquired a second disease called interstitial pneumonitis while he was in the hospital being cared for with CF. And basically his lungs solidified. So we lost him at 6 months. That was Austin James. And about 2 years ago in April, we lost our first son, Adam Michael, to cystic fibrosis. He had a double lung transplant, and then there were complications, and he died. We know that he had a very strong faith in Jesus Christ. God gave him a heart to love and treasure Jesus, and we were able to see that. We don't know that with Austin, but we trust our Heavenly Father's wisdom and providence. So that's our background. And I would like to say, first off, that suffering for the elect of God is never punitive in God's wrath. And I battled that at times, that I was being punished. It is always, however, corrective for God's children. And it's corrective out of God's love. And that is one of the truths that's so important to hold on to. Romans 8:1 tells us that it's never punitive. There is therefore now, no. Just memorize those two words, now, no. Because in the middle of suffering, you might not be able to remember. Just now, no. Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. However, the corrective is from Hebrews 12:5-6. We learn, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. Why? The last sentence. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So I think that is a truth we need to hold on to. And secondly, as God's children, predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers, Romans 8:29, we can count on it. That our Heavenly Father places the shaping of our character always ahead of the ease of our earthly circumstances. Why is this happening? Because our character is eternal. The circumstances always serve that. And so he often works some of his best work in the crucible of the circumstances of suffering. So I would like to turn to Psalm 37. Read the psalm. Say briefly a little bit about its overview, and then look at verses 1 to 11. I tell you, when you're teaching or when you're preaching, and you try to find a book, that's usually when you can't find it. And you just feel the tension growing. You're like, doesn't he know where Psalms 37 is? The only other worst thing, and this happens to me all the time as a pastor, is I'll be praying with people that I know very well. And I think this is where God has a sense of humor, because I'll be praying out loud, going around by name, because I want to do that. And I'm about halfway and I go, oops, three people over, I cannot remember that name. And you've gone way too far to shift to just pronouns, he, she, it just doesn't work. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like grass and wither like green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous have than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the day of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. This is a beautiful verse by David in his older age. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good. So shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree, but he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless, and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them, because they take refuge in him. I used a commentary that I would recommend, James Montgomery Boyce. It's volume 1 of 3, and it's an expositional commentary on the Psalms. And this overview is Dr. Boyce's work. He points out that the Psalm is an acrostic. In other words, the letters of the Hebrew alphabet are used to help structure it, which often Psalms were for memory. They were for oral presentation as much as they were for reading and studying. So it makes it a little bit hard to know how to divide up the psalm because it's every two verses if we were looking in our Hebrew. You cannot carry that over into the English, at least not well. But he feels that there is a division, and I have it there in your notes. So he outlines the psalm this way. What could be five movements? The quiet spirit, the way of the wicked, the way of the righteous and the wicked contrasted, an old man's counsel to the young. Beautiful section there about David speaking to younger people. I think as I get older, I really like those kinds of things. Taking the long view. We're going to look at the quiet spirit because often it's in suffering that that spirit that we have is shaped. It's sort of ironic when life has a lot of turmoil. It's when our spirit, as we lean into the Holy Spirit, really can be quiet, can rest, and that is developed. So, five parts that I'd like to bring out, five practices as I've considered them to maximize God's well-designed sufferings for us as his children. As I mentioned, it's not a question, will we suffer, but will we suffer maximizing its blessings for us? Particularly when the suffering is lifelong. Particularly when it's an illness that is terminal. Particularly when it's older age and we've lost the ability to bounce back physically from a long day or a run, or it just is constant pain. And if you live, if God in his providence has us here for 80, 90 years, you're going to suffer. This body is wearing down and you can count on it that you will suffer. But how do we maximize it for our benefit? In God's harsh kindnesses, we come to experience joy on God's terms. It's one of the biggest blessings Cindy and I learned through our particular providential hardships. Joy. And without Jesus Christ, that seems contradictory. An oxymoron, suffering and joy going together. But the insight is we come to better understand suffering not on our terms, not in our schedule, not on our time, but on God's terms. And that is deep joy because it is centered in him. And we're going to see that in these opening actions or practices that we can take. Trust in the Lord, verse 3. Boyce has a wonderful paragraph that I'm simply going to read. The reformers have three understandings to trust or to faith. Faith, trust, has three elements. Notitia, I'm not sure if I'm saying it exactly right, but the Latin means content, assensus, which is personal, consent to or agreement with, that content, and fiducia, or trust. The last point involves personal commitment to God. Just as marriage involves a personal commitment of each marriage partner to the other, God has committed himself to us. We must commit ourselves to him if we are to be Christians. Of those three terms, the first two we can meet in our own ability. We have the capacity to gain content or knowledge, even about Jesus Christ, even about the Bible. We have the ability to consent to it. As I teach at Lakeland College, and this summer I'm going to be teaching Visions of the Afterlife, there are students who have only one of those. They acknowledge the content of Christianity. They acknowledge the content that some people believe in an afterlife, but they don't personally consent to it. So we can do those, and then there are others who do, but the last one, where we have trust, and there is this reliance upon the object of faith, which would be Jesus Christ, we don't do that. We respond to what God does to us. Only God's grace by the Holy Spirit makes possible that third element of trust. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe. Why? Was it a lack of information? No, they had seen Jesus' many miracles. Was it a lack of consenting to it? No, because they came to him for more miracles. I mean, you know, it was a great place to be when Jesus would feed 5,000 from just some fish and bread. But here he says, because you are not among my sheep. What? It's because they're not part of those whom the Father will give the capacity to be in to trust or to rely upon, not have a heart that could rely upon Jesus Christ. God's grace works in us with suffering to mature our trust. So when God is growing this reliance on him, certainly we need content, and that's what we're doing here right now. Certainly there needs to be a point at which I myself say, I agree with that. It's true. But then the thing that God is looking for in his children is that greater reliance upon him. And that comes by a work of the Holy Spirit. And his grace that gave us that capacity sustains us in that capacity. And some of the best of that happens when providence of God intersects the hardships of our lives in suffering. God is eternally committed to us for his Son's glory. However, we are not yet at that point. Delight in the Lord, verse 4. John Piper had at his wedding these two verses in the vows, or I don't know if it was in the vows or right at the end of the wedding. And I think they'd be tremendous for any Christian marriage, but I think they'd be tremendous for any Christian to think upon every morning, because it helps us to crystallize, where is my chief delight? Here's what Habakkuk wrote in chapter 3, verses 17 to 18. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. I would say that's more than a recession economically. I'd say we're in the midst of a severe depression economically. In other words, you open the cupboard doors, nothing. You go to the barn, you open it up, nothing. You look out on the fields, nothing. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Where does that come from? It comes from in the loss that God providentially puts in our lives, and he is faithful to us and does a work, so this delight is connected to that trust. And by his Holy Spirit, he just clears off that dross of any kinds of delights that are greater than himself. One of the biggest struggles is that I do not put the good gifts ahead of the giver. God is never against good gifts. God is never against good health. We've got a resurrected body promised to us. But what God is always opposed to is when his children settled for simply the gift, ahead of himself as the giver. And it might mean that he takes away two sons. But he's more than satisfying. Now, don't misunderstand, I miss them greatly. This is Adam's tie. It's his graduation tie. He took his pictures in. The tie looked better on him, I'll just have you know. But I love this tie. It would not be my color, but orange was his color. But I miss him. And I look forward to seeing him in heaven. But I recently was listening to D.A. Carson, who was talking about Revelation 21 and what we have to look forward to. And he said, the thing we need to be careful of, and he said, it's perfectly fine to want to say, I'm going to go see a spouse when I get to heaven. I'm going to see a child when I get to heaven who is most likely grown up. I'm going to hear, hopefully, Adam's laughter and his slapping his hand when he does it. I look forward to, once again, he and I laughing so hard at I'm not sure what, but we cry over it. But if that is the chief thing I look for, then I don't understand heaven. I don't understand the new earth, because Revelation 21 says, ahead of God wiping away the tears, ahead of God consoling us, what does he say? In Revelation 21, he says, and now God is with man. So the chief thing about heaven is the giver, not the good gifts of seeing and being reunited with loved ones. Though that will be good, it'll be Christ. Three, commit your way to the Lord. Proverbs 3, 5 through 8. Many of us probably know Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths straight. But then the other two verses, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Commit is not simply here a restating of what was in verse 3 of trust. Though there's an aspect of this commit that there's trust, unless you've got that reliance, then there's not going to be that commit. So the commit moves beyond simply the reliance. It's that aspect of giving it over to the Lord. It's that I will follow the ways that you will have me go, even when they seem absolutely backward. Oftentimes I would repeat to myself and then to Cindy something that also John Piper wrote. If you haven't picked up quickly, I read a lot of John Piper. He has a good way of intersecting God's providence with our suffering. But a lot of times, and many of us might be there right now, God puts us in unplanned places. I never would have gone there. I never would have wanted to end up here at an unplanned pace. Why hasn't this turned around? Why hasn't the health returned? And that is when we are able to commit ourselves to the Lord and experience that reliance upon him. I often thought I would change unplanned places at unplanned paces to unwanted. There are times when I was sitting in the emergency room, and it wasn't unplanned, it was that, but it had moved to unwanted. I did not want to be here, but I wanted my God. We were there in an unwanted pace. But God was never slow to meet me and my wife and my son in those unwanted places, in an unwanted pace. And I don't know. There's just something so precious about our Heavenly Father when he says, you might not want these circumstances, but let me show you how, by my grace, you'll want me. And there's something very sweet about that. Leads to the fourth one, be still before the Lord. One of the psalms that was most precious to me, and there were times where I'd go to bed, not sure Adam would be alive the next morning, and I would recite Psalm 23. It is a great psalm. If you do not have that put to memory, you should. Because there is something so precious about the last cognitive thoughts you have being God as your shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I'm like, there's a lot I want right now. But then he goes on to say that he makes me lie down in green pastures. He doesn't offer it. He makes me. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. As I often recited that, I noticed that God would make me still before him ahead of his leading me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. In preparation for those paths. And then, what's the next thing after he promises to lead us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake? What comes next in that psalm, someone? Even though I what? Now, that's not the path I'm choosing. Now, wait a minute. You have caused me to be still. And we don't have to simply rely on the Lord for him to make us still. That's part of our responsibility. That's what a daily quiet time is about. That's what the Lord's day is about. But there are times when he has his providential, it's going to be a season of stillness. And then he leads us through paths of righteousness. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It's in the stillness that I know that he's with me, because sometimes in that valley of the shadow of death, I don't know that anymore cognitively. I don't know that experientially. I know it by revelation that he told me, I am with you. And that's where scripture memory comes in so helpful, in those moments of being still. To be still is never passivity. To be still before the Lord is to wait patiently for him. We are active in remembering God's words of promise from the Bible. It is active in recalling God's deeds of faithfulness and blessing in the past, is where journaling can be extremely helpful. In suffering, we are yoked to God in a special way and move at his eternal pace, not at our earthly hyper pace. And then lastly, refrain from anger. I laugh at that one. In just a little while, the psalmist writes in verses 10 to 12, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. I think that part of that inherit the land is certainly that God brought Israel back out of exile. But I think it's eschatological, meaning the new earth, the new heavens. And it's the meek, we who are weak and relying on his power. Now, meek is not an absence of strength, but it's knowing that our ultimate strength lies in God. So meekness is never weakness. It's realizing that our strength is in him. When our suffering comes from injustice, whether that's being overlooked on the job or hated for being a Christian, we can feel victimized. This is where, as Boyce calls it, a believer must take the long view and look up to our horizon of heaven. When God peels back our fingers from earthly treasures in our loss, it's then, in a greater way, we have our hands open to intertwine even more tightly with His hand. This is when we meet joy on God's terms. I want to read a poem and then show the video and then bring my wife up here. It's on the back of your handout, Conflict, Light Shining Out of Darkness by David Cooper. It looks like it would be Cowper, but it's pronounced Cooper. This poem was very helpful to me in some of the darker moments. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and He works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His works in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. This is my wife's computer. I love technology. We'll try it again. Just kick the tires and push buttons, and it'll work. Okay. God, this is an unplanned experience. We have tech-savvy people in here. Up here. This is...
Yeah, I got it.
I'm too old to be tech savvy now.
No, you got it.
Sorry. Get off of there. Oh, it's not connected.
Connect to the internet.
Oh. We can solve that.
Well, why don't you come up, Cindy? If we can solve it, we'll solve it. If not, we won't. Oh.
One of the things that I think God has shown me probably since Adam has passed away is the effect that sometimes not just our suffering had, but how God uses that, not just in my life, but it just has that ripple effect. And I think if you've ever known someone that's been in suffering or you yourself, I think it's, you know, God's plans for us are never wasted. They're always purposeful. And sometimes He allows us to see kind of the work He's doing behind the scenes. And, you know, sometimes I think someday when I'm in heaven, I'll be like sitting there forever going, holy cow, are you serious? You did all this? You know, and it helps me to trust Him even more in those times when I can't see. And there was a nurse of Adam's that, that he had assigned to him in ICU at Loyola right after transplant. And she was there when some things just kind of went really bad, and she was there throughout everything, and she's around our age, so she'd been a nurse for 27 years, so she knew what she was doing. Sorry, I know I do that. We were talking with her one day, and she had just been remarried. It was her second marriage. She had grown children, and she was saying how her new husband was trying to sell his house in Waukegan, and my ears, you know, perked up because that's where we used to live. And then I said, where was it? And she said, she told me, I don't know. It's near, like, the school. And I ended up finding out that her new husband was our neighbor from, like, over 30 years ago. And I'm like, well, that's crazy. You know, so anyway, so that was a connection at first. And then later on, when Adam was in the rehab center in Chicago, her husband, Jeff, came to visit Adam. And he goes, oh, Adam, I remember you when you were a kid. And actually, his girls and our kids used to play together. And so that was that. And then after Adam passed away, one day I got a message from an email from his wife, Chris, Adam's nurse, saying that she had trusted in Christ. And I was just like, oh, my gosh, you're kidding me. We always talked about Jesus and everything, but we could tell that, you know how sometimes people listen to you and like, that's nice, you know, but they don't really get it. And so I was just listening to her, and it was just really awesome. And she said, Jeff, her husband came to church with her, but she goes, I know he's just coming because he loves me, and he's just coming, you know, but there's no evidence there. But then 2 months later, he did trust in Christ. And then even during this time, too, her father, she got to take care of her father for like 9 months, who had pancreatic cancer. And she goes, she got to lead him to Christ. You know, so that was so cool. And so last summer, at the end of last summer, we got to go and, oh, stink. Hold on a second. I hate it when your phone just like goes back to like where you have to log in, and I hate that. Anyway, we went to see them. They live in Fox Lake, Illinois, and we got to go visit them for a weekend. And we went to their church, so it was so cool to see how God had led them to this Bible-believing church and just how they were being fed. And so then she sent us this message. She said, something pretty amazing happened the day you left. Jeff is usually pretty quiet in Sunday school and church, so I was shocked that Sunday night when he got up and spoke in front of the whole congregation. Pastor had asked if anyone had a testimony or a blessing to share, and my husband not only stood up, but walked right up to the front of the church and started talking. He started out by saying that he is usually a quiet man. You may have noticed that Chris is the one volunteering to read in Sunday school. He went on to say that he wanted everybody to know what extraordinary people our friends Michael and Cindy, whom you met this morning, are. He spoke of how he first met you 30 years ago when you all had young children. He said, Pastor has asked us when we first felt the power of God, when we first knew the love of God. Well, I can tell you when that was for me. It was at the funeral service of Michael and Cindy's infant son, Austin. He went on to talk about how you spoke at the service, how full of faith you both were. He said, there are no coincidences in life, and how God put me there in the hospital to care for dear Adam, to unite you and Jeff once again. He also amazed me by saying that I was the perfect nurse to have cared for Adam, because I cared for him like he was my own child. He became choked up. He never even mentioned how Adam was in heaven. I was so surprised by the whole incident and wanted to share this with you. And when I was reading this and I saw the word funeral, I was like, oh, he talked about Adam, and then I was like, no, he talked about Austin. That was 30 years ago. And I said, God used these bookends of sons at the beginning and at the end of Jeff's life to show him himself. And I just was amazed how God, just his creativity and how he uses things and how all those things do work together for good.
Let me pray. Heavenly Father, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.